All right. Well, good morning. Yeah, welcome here today. If you've been here the last couple of weeks, you know that we have been talking about a theology of food. We've been talking about what it means to eat and have food in light of who God is and whom he calls us to be. And last week, if you were here, you know we talked about the power of food to make space for the Holy Spirit to work. And in fact, a number of you have shared already over this past week with me how you or your community groups have set out to practice that and how God has opened doors. And it's just been beautiful as we have been faithful to begin practicing the hospitality or continue practicing the hospitality that God has called us to. The week before that, when we started this series, we talked about food as a tangible expression of God's grace in our lives. And the fact of the matter is that God's grace to us through food is so rich and so incredible that sometimes we have to be strategic about it. In fact, I don't know if this ever happened for you or if you do this, but for me, when I go to like a huge potluck or a buffet, I get really strategic. I look down that whole line before I go to get my plate because I know that they always put the buns and the salad at the front end, so I'll fill my plate up with the not as good stuff so there isn't enough room for the really good stuff. But I always take some salad because that's what my mom taught me to do. And then as I go down the line, I'm very strategic, even so that certain food doesn't touch other certain foods. Nothing worse than putting the mashed potatoes in the gravy with the gravy flowing into your salad, right? I mean, the only thing worse is gravy flowing into your Jell-O, which is terrible, right? And I got to figure out how to get all of that food onto my plate. And then the other thing I have to make sure is I don't take more than I can eat. Because one of the challenges, one of the dangers of living in a world where there's so much food is that often we want more and more all the time, more than we actually need. In fact, it's a problem that comes with so much goodness and grace in our lives. Even though we have so much, even though God has been so gracious to us, we often find ourselves wanting more. And that's because that's how appetites work. Justin Grunewald says this about appetites. Appetites have only one word in their vocabulary, more. And it's true, isn't it? I mean, ultimately, our appetites are never satisfied, are they? I'll go and have a meal like that at a buffet like that. I'll be like, oh, man, I am so full. And a couple hours later, I'm looking in the cupboard for a snack, right? Because our appetites are never ultimately satisfied. And in fact, it's true not just when it comes to food, right? Our appetites are for all kinds of things. For instance, you can dream, you can get the dream home. You're like, man, this is the perfect home. We've dreamt about it all our life. But a couple of years later, you find yourself driving through another neighborhood saying, huh, I wonder if it's time for another home. Now, appetites in themselves are not a bad thing. Appetites were created by God. They bring zest and passion, and they're how we appreciate so many good things in life. But at the same time, you got to know that your appetites, like all of human nature, have been impacted and twisted by sin, which means that we need to be aware not only of the good things that our appetites do for us, but also of the ways that our appetites can lead us away from God. It won't surprise you to know that there's been all kinds of studies done about appetites and their effect upon our brains when our appetites are stimulated. One of the things that they've found is something called impact bias. In other words, when a particular appetite that you have gets stirred up, it affects how you see it in light of all the other appetites. It elevates it above all of the other appetites so that you think, I need that. In fact, it causes you to overestimate how happy you will be if you can satisfy that particular appetite. So, for instance, if you go to a meal, you have a full meal, and they say to you, would you like some dessert? You're like, no, I think I'm good. I'm full. But if they place the dessert on the table, and you look at that thing, you're like, I think I need a little more. Right? That's impact bias. There's something about seeing that stimulates that desire in you. Another trick that your brain plays when it comes to stirring your appetites is that your mind becomes so focused on one thing or one bit of information that you let all the other information fade into the background. That's why, for instance, you'll go to a car dealership, you'll look at a car, and you'll leave saying, I have to have that car. No other car will work. I can't dare be seen in any other car. This is the only one. Because it impacts how you see all the rest of the data in your world. Yet another trick that your appetites play on you is that they will increase your understanding of the consequences of not getting what you want, even though it won't be as bad as you actually think it will be. So for instance, it happens in your life and mine. It's easiest to see if you've got teenagers, right? You tell your teenagers, you can't go to whatever it is. And what's their answer? They'll be like, Mom, if I don't get to go, I'll die. Really? You're going to die? Yes, I'll die. Right? This is what happens with our appetites. Our appetites have a powerful impact upon how we think and how we live, especially given that we live in a part of the world where there's not only so much food, but there's so much of everything available to us. And this culture that we live in, it does nothing to help us curb or dampen our appetites. In fact, it does the exact opposite, doesn't it? It stirs up those appetites to entice us to want always more and more. Now, that has not always been the case. There was a time, if you can believe it, there was a time when people bought things because they needed them. Imagine that. Excuse me. Time when people replaced things when they broke. So old school. These days we don't do that. Instead, we upgrade, don't we? And when do we upgrade? Well, when a new model comes out, right? Now, maybe not right away, but when we see that someone else has upgraded their device, their car, their stove, their clothing, we say, well, we need to upgrade too. In our world, it doesn't really take any effort on our part to be reminded of what we don't have, but probably also don't actually need. Our culture takes care of that very well for us. But it does take effort. It does require intentionality on our part to become and remain aware of what other people don't have and do need. So for instance, and this isn't news to you, but since we're talking about food, let me remind you about the state of hunger in the world in which we live. The United Nations reported that in 2023, there were somewhere between 713 and 757 million people who faced significant hunger daily in their life. To give a little perspective, that works out to about one out of every 11 people alive on this planet today. It's fantastic how much hunger there is in the world. In 2021, the World Health Organization estimated that 2.3 billion people, about 30% of the world's population, faces some kind of food insecurity at a moderate to severe level in their lives. So we know about that kind of information, at least generally. But if we're going to develop a theology of food, if we're going to have a biblical understanding of food in light of who God is and how He's created us and what He's called us to do, then we can't ignore the fact that there are many people in the world who have never, ever in their life had to be strategic about how they pile food on the plate at the buffet. They have to be strategic every day about how to find enough food for themselves and for their family. And there are, in fact, millions of people who go hungry each night and wake up hungry every morning. And when people hear that, they ask this question. They say, well, where is God in all of that? If God is a good and a loving God, what is He doing about all these people who are suffering from hunger? It's fascinating. Most people who ask that question have never actually gone to bed hungry in their life before. But it's a legitimate question. Where is God in that? If people are starving, what is God doing about it? And the biblical answer to that is that God, in His grace, calls us, to whom He has poured out so much abundance and so much goodness and so many resources into our life, He's called us to be the ones to care for, to be His hands and feet to the hungry and the poor. It's through us that God provides for the hungry and the needy in the world. You see, God didn't pour all of that grace and goodness, all that wealth and resources into your life and into mine just for our sake, just so we could pursue more and more, so that we could satisfy our ever-increasing appetites. He poured it on us so that we could use at least a portion of it to care for others, for those in need. See, here's the thing. Everything that God has given you, if you live in this part of the world, I mean, you are wealthy. Everything that God has given you is not simply for you to use for you. Pastor and author Andy Stanley writes this. Jesus taught his followers a rather interesting definition of greed. He said that greed is the assumption that everything placed in our hands is for our consumption. In other words, if we're not to be greedy, God expects that at least a portion of all of his goodness and his grace and the resources that he has given to us in this part of the world will go in some way to care for those who have much less. And it's a theme that runs through the Bible. I mean, Proverbs 21:13 says this, "Whoever shuts their eyes to the cry of the poor will also cry out and not be answered." Proverbs 28:27 says this, "Those who give to the poor will lack nothing, but those who close their eyes to them receive many curses." We're called to care for the poor. We're called to help feed the hungry. But it's important to think about why. Because the danger is that we do it out of a sense of guilt. Danger is someone like me gets up and says, "Oh, we're rich and people are poor. We have so much and so you should give to them." And out of guilt, you say, "Okay, I'm going to go and do that." But guilt is not a biblical concept when it comes to this. Guilt is a terrible way to decide to do this type of thing. And in fact, the Bible has a totally different way of thinking about it. The biblical approach to this is based on a different concept. It's based on the concept of righteousness. Now, generally, when we think about righteousness, we think about it in terms of private morality. We think of righteousness in terms of, like, you know, I don't have sex outside of marriage. I'm honest and have integrity with the people around me. I read my Bible. I pray. And in fact, that is a very key part of righteousness. But the biblical concept of righteousness is much broader than that. Bible scholar Alec Motyer defines those who are righteous this way. "The righteous are those who are right with God and therefore committed to putting right all other relationships in life." That's a biblical understanding of righteousness. So that means that to be righteous means to live your daily life in such a way that you treat all people in your family and in society at large with fairness and generosity and equity. In fact, listen how Job talks about righteousness. He's complaining to God because you know that Job is suffering all of this hardship in his life. He says, "God, why are you doing this?" "Because I have been righteous." And listen how he defines righteousness. "I rescued the poor who cried out for help, and the fatherless child who had no one to support him. The dying blessed me, and I made the widow's heart rejoice. I clothed myself in righteousness, and it enveloped me. My just decisions were like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I examined the case of the stranger. I shattered the fangs of the unjust and snatched the prey from their teeth." That's a biblical description of righteousness. Righteousness is about much more than just reading your Bible and not telling lies. It's about caring for the needs of the poor and the vulnerable. And see, many Christians don't understand this. Many Christians think that we live our righteousness in our private morality, but when it comes to caring for the poor, that's charity. But charity, by its very definition, is an optional thing. But righteousness is not optional. Which means that feeding the poor and caring for them is on the same level as reading your Bible and praying. Listen to what Jesus says. "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." Okay, Jesus, I want to practice my righteousness. What, are we talking about praying, Bible study, going to church, fasting? What is it? Jesus says, here it is. "So when you give to the needy, do Do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is in secret, will reward you. You see, to not give to the needy and the poor, to not help feed the hungry, it is not that you're just not being charitable. It's not even that you're being stingy. The fact of the matter is that you're being unrighteous. It's a violation of God's law. If we're going to have a proper theology of food, then along with understanding that food is a tangible expression of God's grace, along with seeing that eating together with others makes room for the Spirit of God to move among us, you have to understand that feeding the hungry is an act of righteousness. We don't give to feed the poor occasionally because we feel guilty. We give regularly as a way of life. In light of God's incredible abundance to us in this part of the world, because it is an act of righteousness. It's what the followers of Jesus do. Of course, that's challenging for us sometimes because we live in a world that stimulates our appetites all of the time. It always makes us aware of what we don't yet have instead of helping us appreciate how much we already do have, which means that we need to actively cultivate an awareness of what really matters. We have to actively look for opportunities to make a real difference in the world. We have to think carefully about the things that matter deeply to God, our Heavenly Father. And it means that we need to be aware of our appetites and to curb those appetites so that we have the courage and the space to give with generosity to those in need. Now, the best way to deal with an appetite that is out of control is not to feed it. You know, we often think that, you know, if I just have more of whatever it is I want, I will finally satisfy that need that we have in our life. But the fact of the matter is the best way to deal with an appetite that's out of control is simply to starve it. I have always had a sweet tooth all my life. I love anything sweet except licorice and gummy bears, which no one understands why that. But otherwise, I love all things sweet. But there was a time in my life for health reasons that I cut out all things that tasted sweet. And you know when I did that? It almost killed me. I mean, it was terrible. For the first 3 days, I was grumpy. Everywhere I turned, someone was like, hey, here's a freshly baked cinnamon bun out of the oven. Here's the most beautiful piece of cake you've ever seen. But after 6 weeks of going without sweets, that craving went away. In fact, it was amazing. The things that you typically wouldn't think were sweet began to taste sweet, like cucumbers. Now, maybe I was hallucinating at that point. But the fact of the matter is that there's something about starving an appetite that helps us curb that appetite, that helps us not have to feed it all the time. In a world where we have more and more of everything, more food, more stuff, more entertainment, where our appetites are always stirred up but never finally satisfied, one of the best ways to bring those appetites under control is to fast. It is to take a short season and not satisfy your appetite, but to starve it. Theologian Norman Wurzba writes this: people should feast so that they do not forget the grace and the blessing of the world. And people should fast so that they do not degrade or hoard the good gifts of God. In short, we feast to glorify God, and we fast so that we don't glorify ourselves. You hear that? We feast to glorify God, and we fast so that we don't glorify ourselves. We should feast to remember God's incredible goodness and his grace in our lives. But we should also fast. We should fast so that we remember that not everything that God has given us is just for us. We should fast so that we can remember that we don't have to satisfy every appetite that we have immediately and to the fullest that we can. And we should fast because it changes our perspective and reorders our desires. See, fasting is a powerful and a beautiful way that God works in our lives. And so since we've been talking about food, and since we're developing a theology of food, a very real theology of food, in a very real world that we're living in, I want to invite you to take one day this coming week and to fast. Not from TV, not from social media, not from exercising, because that would be easy. Instead, I want to invite you to fast from food. And here's why. Because it will put a check on your appetites, whatever they are, and bring to you an awareness of the things that matter to God. And so I want to invite you, take one day this week and fast. And you can pick any day that works for you as you think about your week. But if you don't have a particular day, then I want to invite you to do it on Tuesday. This Tuesday, we'll just do it together. And you say, people say, why Tuesday? Well, because I just introduced the idea today. Tomorrow, you're going to wrap your head around it. But Tuesday is enough time so you don't chicken out, right? If you wait too long down the week, you're like, forget it. It's like the polar bear swims, right? Everyone's like, okay, are we really doing this? We are. And you all run in together, right? You're like, come out saying, whew, that feels good. That's what we want to do. So I want to invite you to consider taking a day, whatever day works for you, but if you don't have a day Tuesday, and fast. Now, if you've never fasted before, let me tell you a little bit what it looks like. Fasting, the kind of fasting that I want to invite you to, means going without food for one day, for 24 hours. But, and listen carefully, it doesn't mean going without liquids, okay? So, I mean drink, water, milk, tea, coffee, don't stop drinking liquids. And if you're pregnant, or if you're nursing, or if you have diabetes, or some other significant health situation, then you shouldn't fast without at least checking with your doctor first. But otherwise, if that's not you, if you're generally healthy, then I want to invite you to consider fasting. And here's how you fast. Here, let me explain how you fast. You stop eating. Got it? And if you do, let me tell you what'll happen. If you, on Tuesday morning, get up and you stop eating, by mid-morning, you're going to be hungry. And by somewhere late morning, early afternoon, your stomach is going to send a message to your brain. And that message will be, if you don't feed me now, we will die. Don't listen to that message. That is your appetite telling you that it tells you what to do and when to do it, not the other way around. You will not die. If you keep going, by early evening, that hunger that makes you think you're going to die will just be a dull ache. That's your appetite pouting because it's saying, I don't get my way. And then, when it's nighttime, at bedtime, you will go to bed hungry, just like millions of people do every night. But, and don't miss this along the way, every time you feel hungry, that's your cue to stop and talk to God. And you're going to find suddenly you've got all kinds of time at breakfast time and lunch time and supper time. You're going to be like, what am I doing now? And that's not the time to turn on the TV or to scroll. That's the time to sit down and say, okay, God, I want to talk to you and I want you to talk to me. And so all day, every time you're hungry, you say, okay, God, I'm listening. What do you want to say to me? Because I've got all this time and I'm paying attention. Or it's an opportunity to say, God, you got to know. You already know, but I want to tell you again that this person that I love, I'm praying this for them. And you do it all day long. God, I lift them up to you again, please. Or you bring up something in your life, like you're praying for the future. God, help guide me in this area. Help me to know. And every time that hunger comes. And if you don't have any of those things going on in your life, then every time you feel that hunger, you say, God, I thank you that I only experience this kind of hunger willingly. And I pray for the millions of people around the world who don't get to do this willingly, but have to do it every day, and there's no fridge for them to turn to and satisfy that appetite. In other words, as you fast, you allow God to speak into your life. You allow God to curb your appetites, not just for food, but for more and more stuff, whatever it is in your life. and you allow him to reorder your priorities and your desires so that they become more in line with what he wants. And in the process, you also pour your heart out to God and say, God, here's my heart. Hear what I have to say. That's what you should do for one day this week. And look, it's challenging. It's not an easy thing to do, but it's powerful if you do it. And God will work in your life. And you do that for 24 hours, and then the next day when you wake up, you have something called break fast. Now, if you say it quick enough, it sounds like breakfast. But break fast is a light meal to start your day, reintroduce some food into your system, and to break your fast. And I promise you, the next day, when you have your break fast, that food will taste so much better. In fact, all the food that you have for that next day, you'll be reminded of God's incredible goodness and his grace into your life, and also of the incredible abundance that he has poured on you. Now, look, you don't have to do this. Of course you don't have to. But I want to invite you to do it. It is the deep end of the pool. But you can do it. And if you need courage to do it, then you say Tuesday. We'll just do it together. But there's something else that's just as important. In fact, I would venture to say more important than fasting when we talk about this. And it's doing what Jesus commands us to do. That is practicing our righteousness, living out our righteousness, which means giving and serving those in need, providing food for the hungry. There's this fascinating chapter in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 58. God is speaking to the prophet Isaiah, and he's telling him, I want you to communicate a message to my people, to the people of Israel. And here's what he says. Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to their descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near to them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? The people of Israel were fasting. They were praying. They were doing all these things. They were saying, God, hear our prayers. We're fasting, and God was not answering them. Why? Well, God goes on to explain why. Here's what he says. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife, and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. See, they weren't fasting to hear from God. They weren't fasting so that their appetites would be curbed, so that their desires would be reordered to be the way that they wanted. They were fasting so that God would solve their problems. He would fix whatever they wanted done, so that he would become for them the genie in the bottle. That's what fasting was for them. And listen how God responds to that. He says, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loosen the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe them and not turn away from your own flesh and blood? God says to his people, good that you're fasting. Well done. Good that you're reading your Bible. Good that you're praying and that you're regularly attending church. Absolutely, these are an important part of living a righteous life. He says, if you're not doing anything to help the poor and needy, if it's just about you because you think God will satisfy all of your desires, if you think that he's allowed you and I to live in this land of abundance without calling us to give to those who are needy, he says, then you don't get it. Because righteousness is both about private morality and also about having right relationships with the world around you, including caring for the poor and needy. It isn't either or. It's both and. So here's the question. Are you doing or giving anything to help the poor and the hungry in the world? And by that, I don't mean, you know, handing someone a sandwich out the window or dropping a couple of coins in the Salvation Army kettle at Christmas time. The question is this. Are you giving regularly consistently at least a portion of all of the abundance that God has given you to care for the poor and the needy. If not, you should, because it's what the righteous do. And it's how God has chosen to care for the hungry and the needy in the world in which we live in. It's his calling on us. Now, if you do that, if you care for the poor, help feed the hungry, stand up for the righteous, clothe those who are naked, provide shelter for those who don't, then this is what God says he will do. This is what he says as he talks to his people here. He says, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here am I. If you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. Look, if you aren't somewhere giving regularly to care for the poor and to feed the hungry, then you should. Because feeding the hungry is an act of righteousness. It's what the righteous do. Now listen, that doesn't mean that you need to go home today and make sandwiches and start driving around and handing them out the window. It's probably not the best way to do that. In fact, the scriptures call us to be very wise and very strategic about how we help those who are in need. In fact, the scriptures teach us that we're not to enable those who are lazy, but rather we're looking for those who are seeking, who are responsible. And we say, how do we help them and come alongside them and empower them to fulfill what God has for their life instead of giving to them in a way that causes them to miss that calling in their life? So that's why instead of just giving money randomly here and there, that's why you should find some kind of good, solid Christian organization that is both helping those who are in need and sharing the gospel, and you should support them. And typically the best way to support them is financially. $30 or $50 or $150 a month. Enough that you are giving out of the abundance of all that God has given to you in his life, in your life. If you don't know any good organizations, let me suggest a couple. One of them is Impact Ministries. This is a partnership that we have with this amazing organization in Guatemala that not only is educating children in that part of the world so they can get a foot up, but it is feeding them daily. Another one is Casa Hogar, which is an orphanage in Honduras that we have a partnership with. And they're bringing in all these children that don't have parents, and they are feeding them daily and giving them a place to sleep and helping them learn and telling them about Jesus. You can sponsor a child there. Compassion International, which isn't an organization that we have a formal partnership with, but is a highly regarded Christian organization that is addressing issues of hunger and poverty around the world. And of course, Food Bank on Wheels. You just saw the video at the beginning of the sermon here. Chris and his team that are caring for the needs of all kinds of people right here in our community. Because here's the interesting thing about supporting an organization like this. You will never miss the money that you give to help people in need. I promise, you'll never be like, man, I miss that. You'll miss money that you misspend. You miss money that makes poor investments. You'll be like, oh, I shouldn't have. But you will never miss money that is given to support the poor and the needy. Sometimes we say, yeah, but it is so tight in our world. We literally don't have another dime to give. Okay, fair enough. I mean, look at your world. That may well be the case. But then I want to challenge you to do something. Then I challenge you to serve. We all have the same amount of time, no matter how rich or poor we are, and say, okay, I might not be able to give, but I can go and serve. And again, there's great opportunities right here in our community, Salvation Army across the street. I mean, volunteer to go and help prep meals there. In fact, take your kid with you, and they'll learn all kinds of stuff as they serve alongside you, those in need. There's the Hub, which is right here in our parking lot. Come and serve there and care for people who are living on the streets. There's Youth Unlimited, again, a brilliant organization we have a connection with that is making breakfasts in the schools for kids that come to school hungry in the morning so they can focus on the day and just, you know, come early, make a breakfast, show your love that way. And again, Food Bank on Wheels, there's all kinds of opportunities to serve there as well. Here's the thing. Feeding the hungry is an act of righteousness. It's what we're called to do. Not out of guilt, not because we're better than anyone else, but simply because this is how God designed for us to care for and to love the world. And this is an important part of having a good and biblical theology of food. So I want to invite you to stand. I want to give you a moment, again, as we often do, to talk to God about what we've been talking about this morning. There's two things that I want you to have a short but honest conversation with God about. The first is fasting. The invitation is to fast. And if you're saying, okay, God, I'm going to do this. I haven't done it before, I want to do this. Then I want to invite you right now in a moment when we pray to settle with God. Okay, God, this is the day. And you make a commitment. God, Tuesday or Wednesday or Friday or whatever day it is, I'm going to fast. And you just set that before God. And then secondly, I want to challenge you again before God. Are you, as the righteous, as those who are living in this part of the world, is there some place where you're giving for the needy and the poor? And if there is, I want to invite you to take a moment and you just pray for that ministry, that organization that you are giving to, you're serving. You just say, God, would you continue to work in the lives of those who have so much less than we do? But if you are not in any place, then I want to invite you to decide right here and now that this afternoon, you're going to go and you're going to find some organization somewhere. Make sure you check it out. But a good organization, say, okay, we got $20 a month that we can give, or $50 a month. And you settle in and you say, okay, God, I'm going to practice the righteousness that Jesus calls us to. I'm not telling anyone else. I'm just going to do it, and you see, and you will hear. Okay? So I'm going to give you a minute or two now. You talk to God, and then I'm going to close in prayer, and we'll carry on. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before you today. And God, we thank you again for your grace in our lives. Our grace that you would allow us to live in this country with such vast wealth that none of us have to go to bed hungry at night, or at least the vast majority of us don't. And Father, we thank you that you and your grace have led us to know Jesus, to find life through him. And God, we realize again the call on our lives to live before you in a way that not only is about our private relationship with you, but is also about caring for those in need. And so, Father, would you open our eyes to see? Would you lead us? God, not out of guilt, not out of shame, not because we feel like someone making us, but out of deep obedience to you. Would you open our heart to that? And Father God, if we fast this week, we just pray again, Lord, that you would just speak to us, that you would reorder our desires, that you would lead us and teach us so that we would become more like you, so we would see the world through your eyes, so that we would live in a way that honors you. Oh God, we want to be your people and do what you call us to. So would you give us the courage and the strength to do what you call us to? We thank you, Lord. We praise you. We bless you in Jesus' name.